We're going to take our Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 57. God called me to be an evangelist when I was 15 years old. I fought that calling for 3 months until I finally surrendered. Evangelism was everything that I was not. I was shy, quiet, hated getting up in front of people. The only thing that appealed to me about being an evangelist is I love to travel. I've been to all 50 states and several foreign countries. And God says, as I surrendered to the Lord, one of the hardest things I had to do was, can I trust God to do this? Can I trust Him to mold me and make me to be the evangelist that He's called me to be? And, oh, 1,000 times, yes. How faithful He has been. I'm thankful for this 9th year now that I've been in evangelism. And God certainly has blessed my wife and I in this ministry. And even with all of the COVID thing, God has taken care of us. And the last 6 weeks of our lives have been the fullest I think we've ever had. I feel like that I've made up for all the weeks and months I did not preach during March, April, and May. And so it's been very full. We had we're back east for some meetings and then had this tent meeting just the last 2 weeks. And God worked in some great ways there. And then we have this men's meeting here. Next Friday, we'll be in Tucson, Arizona, and do a 3-day meeting there. And so after we get back from Arizona, then we can slow down and catch our breath. But I'm thankful to serve the Lord in this way. In these last 6 weeks, I think that I have pursued God harder than I've ever pursued Him in my life. I've needed Him a whole lot. At the tent meeting on Thursday, I preached 3 times, Monday, Thursday, and then the other Monday. And on Thursday, the message that God wanted me to bring, I hadn't preached out of that passage in several years. And my notes were just all jumbled up. And I didn't have it. And sometimes you can rely upon the strength of the flesh to get through the day or get through a message, maybe, I don't know, but get through ministry. But I didn't even have the arm of the flesh to lean on. I had to depend upon God. And God came through, and God helped me with that. And I probably have been more desperate for God than I've been ever in my life, although usually with the men's meeting, I feel very desperate for the Lord. This has always been His meeting. I remember last year, we were praying around this area, about 10 of us, and there we're praying for all the men that had registered, praying for different things, and God had just taken over our prayer meeting. And that night it came back to me, and I knew what God was working on me with, and humanly speaking, this is how I would describe it. It was like God taking me by my shirt and just looking at me face to face and saying, "Tim, I'm in charge. This is my meeting. It's not about you, it's about me." And I prayed this prayer. I said, "God, if I'm going to be a hindrance to the meeting, take me out. I don't have to be there. If I'm going to hinder, if I'm going to hurt what you want to do in the meeting this year, Lord, take me out." I had planned on preaching last year. The next day, God took out of my heart, "I don't want you to preach." And Brother Vaughn took one of the slots and he even called me that day and said, "Hey, can I switch with somebody?" I'm like, "Yeah, you can have the slot I was going to have." And the Lord just worked that out. And this year, we were supposed to have Brother Comfort this year. Friday night, he was supposed to preach. And I was asking God, "Who do we want to have? You know, who is it that you desire to have to come and fill that spot?" And I never got any confirmation about anyone to fill the spot. And a couple of weeks ago, the Lord laid it upon me to preach tonight. This passage we're going to is I've never preached from it. This is a verse, though, that is a heartbeat. I have some live verses, but this, if I could describe to you my heart as an evangelist, this is my heart. Isaiah 57, and look at verse 15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I praise you and give you glory for your holiness. Lord, you are more holy than we could even comprehend. Lord, someday we will see you. Someday we will be literally in your presence. And Lord, I pray that tonight you would do a working in all of our hearts, that we could rejoice at the judgment seat of Christ, that this night was gold, silver, and precious stone, that as the word of God is preached tonight, that we would have hearts of tenderness, that you would break up that fallow ground, Lord. If there is any coldness, any callousness, I ask that you would rip off that callousness, that hardness that we would have right now. Lord, give us hearts of tenderness, hearts of sensitivity to your Spirit. Break us, Lord. May we be the people that are broken and have a contrite heart. May we be the people that you want to be with. Lord, I need your help in delivering this message. You know. And we all need your help in listening and obeying what it is that you have for us. So, Lord, we surrender ourselves to you. Lord, have your way be done tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We see in this passage that God is speaking about himself. God is quoting himself here. He says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." What's his message? "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." My homiletics teacher said, the preacher stands in a unique position of introducing people to God. He went on to say, don't misquote God. Wow. I told that to Kenny before he sang that song, Almighty Unchangeable God. He said, you're introducing people to God, that song. That's his character. That's who he is. And we see his character here. And tonight, as I go into this passage, there is a sense of fear and inadequacy that I could even describe what is going on, because my oratory falls far short of what is required to preach this verse. I'm reminded of what God said to Moses, "Take off thy shoes, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground." This is the place where God dwells. And tonight I want to introduce to you, number one, his position. Number two, his presence. Number three, his person. And then lastly, number four, his passion. We see, number one, his position. What is his position? Verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one." I think of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, in verse number 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord." Again, someday we're going to see him. What did he see? He sees the Lord upon a throne. He's high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. This is inaccessibly high. This is higher than we can even think. We can even fathom. I think about what somebody said. What's the highest thought you can think about God? He's higher than that. What's the greatest thought you can think about God? He's greater than that. And every attribute that you can think of God, it's greater than that. His mercy, his love, his grace, it's greater than what you and I can comprehend. So often, though, we have such a low view of God. We live as if it were practical atheists, as if God doesn't exist. I grew up in California. This is my home church. I spent most of my life here in Sacramento. But 6 years of my life I spent in North Carolina. I went to Bible college. I was on the six-year family plan. And it took me 6 years to get that four-year degree. But anyhow, I remember being there in North Carolina. And, you know, it's a lot of woods and hills and things. And some of the guys, remember my freshman year, they said, "Hey, we're going to go hike Crowder's Mountain. You know, you want to come?" And I'm like, "No, I've got things I need to do." And so they were, you know, excited about hiking Crowder's Mountain. They said, you know, I said, "Are you going to, you know, be gone all day?" Like, "Oh, you know, we'll be gone half the day." And, And I didn't know where that Crowder's Mountain was. I didn't even know there was a mountain near Shelby, North Carolina. And so different ones kept saying about, talking about this Crowder's Mountain. And so finally, one of my friends, I said, you know, I don't even know where that's at. I can't even, I'm just thinking, it's, you know, they say it's, you know, not too far away from here. And then he pointed out to me Crowder's Mountain. And I said, that's not a mountain. That's a hill. That's not a mountain. I don't know why it's called a mountain. Let me give you the elevation of Crowder's Mountain, 1,624 feet. Crowder's Mountain. Now, I grew up here in California. That's a hill. That's not a mountain. Those that came from Fernley, you passed through 7,000 feet. Those that came from Medford, you saw Mount Shasta, 14,000 feet. And I've been to Alaska. It was cloudy that day to see Denali, but 20,000 feet. And some people, they live, and I believe that most of us live in that place where, oh, that's Crowder's Mountain. That's a mountain. Oh, this is my God. This is what he can do. He's like Crowder's Mountain. And we have such a low view of God. Our American Christianity, we often compare ourselves to American Christianity. When God hasn't called us to compare ourselves to American Christianity, but to biblical Christianity. And we're living our life as if it's just, oh, that's a mountain. When God is so much higher, so much greater than we can even fathom. He is, thus saith the high and lofty one. For some of you, you have a low view of God. And a low view of God will produce a light view of sin. You don't think sin's that big of a deal. You have a low view of God. If you have a high and holy view of God, there's going to be a hatred for sin in your life. You're going to despise it. You're going to see your sin as God sees it. You're going to call it as God calls it. You're going to treat it as God treats it. Pastor Rogers talked about the lie that we believe. And often we believe the lie that God is not big enough, that he can't handle our problems, that he can't give me victory over sin. You think he can't help you with your anger. He can't help you with the bitterness. He can't help you with the lust. He can't help you with the anxiety. He can't help you with your filthy mouth or work relationships or family relationships. You've got a low view of God. You can walk in victory and obedience to the Lord. Psalm 97, verse 9, for thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. There's a lot of people here that in our country that worship other gods, and they think that they are a god. But he's exalted above all gods. Psalm 113, 4, the Lord is high above all nations. We get concerned about what's going on, some things we should get concerned about. But we've got a God that is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. He is high. But then he says he's the lofty one. This lofty one is his position. It's his seat. It's his place. If I could have a couple of guys bring a chair on down. God is in this position of being lofty. This is a high, inaccessible place. The Lucifer, the high angel, sought after that high and lofty position. If you could come up here and place it right up here. Here is a seat, a position. This is exalted above the auditorium here. We have this area, and of course we think of the choir loft. A lofty position is something that is high, that is exalted above. Maybe some of you have a home where you would say that I've got a loft right here. It's above the living space. God is lofty. He's above our living space. He is higher and greater than we can even imagine. And this lofty position that he has, it is his position. This is the position that he owns. Now, sometimes we haven't done much of sports and things, but maybe if you got a ticket to the Super Bowl this past year, the Chiefs and the 49ers, and you got on the 50-yard line and you've got this ticket, you'd say, excuse me, you're sitting in my seat. I have the ticket right here. And maybe this guy becomes antagonistic against you and says, get away. No, I'm sitting here. You probably get security, say, hey, this is my seat. I paid these thousands of dollars to get this seat. You would want this guy to get out of it because he took your seat. And so often we take the seat of the Lord. We take the position that belongs to him. Now this Lord God, this high and lofty one, this God did not earn this high and lofty position. He did not labor to acquire this high and lofty position. He did not steal this high and lofty position from another. He was not placed into this high and lofty position. He did not become the high and lofty one. He is, always has been, and always shall be the high and lofty one. This is his seat. This is his position. Satan sought to take that high and lofty position. He thought that he could remove the Lord God from his high and lofty position and establish himself as Lord. Yet this only resulted in Lucifer's great downfall. Isaiah 14, verse 11, thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under the tree, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north. I will descend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell and to the sides of the pit. God is lofty. This is his position. Now, any time in the scriptures you find the word lofty, when it refers to God, that's a good thing. But any time that you find in the scriptures that it talks about lofty in reference to man, that's a terrible thing. Proverbs 30, verse 13. There is a generation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. We have such pride in our hearts. We think we're so spiritual sometimes. Sometimes we think we're more spiritual than what we really are. We play the part. We have that hypocrisy, and we dress up in our suit, but our heart is so far away from the Lord. We look down upon others. We think that we're worthy of respect. We don't esteem others better than ourselves. God will bring down the lofty looks. Just as he brought down Satan, who sought to take his lofty position, so he'll bring you and I down as well. There are those that defy God today. Someday they'll bow the knee. Someday they will be humbled before God because he is the exalted one. Isaiah 2, verse 11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. When you and I have pride in our hearts, we take the place of God. We say, we're gonna sit here. This is my position. I'm in charge of my life. I can do whatever I want to do. Get out of here, God. I've got, this is my seat. This is my position. Now, we don't say that verbally, but our lives prove it. It's proved by our prayerlessness. Your prayerlessness reflects your love for God, or the lack thereof. You don't love to pray, you don't love God. Your prayerlessness reflects that, and oh, what the height of pride is, as someone said, that a day without prayer is a boast against God. You're sitting in that seat that belongs to God. Now, each of us have a throne of our lives. There's something that is first place in our lives. Many of us, I believe tonight, God's first place in our lives. But there's some of us, we're there. We're sitting in this seat. We're doing what we want to do. God tells us to do something that maybe be uncomfortable, might be something that you don't want to do. And so you rebel. You say, nope, I'm in the seat. I'm in charge. And you have that pride that just wells up in your heart. Someday God's going to bring you down. I was talking to a friend just this week about a man that was in a church, and I've known him for many years, and he struggled. I mean, he has so struggled throughout his life, and I said, you know, we were talking about it, I said, he's not surrendered. He's in that seat. He thinks that he's in charge of his life. And all that we need to be surrendered to the Lord and put him back in that position that he is first place, that he's in charge. Isaiah 26:5, for he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He layeth it low, even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. This loftiness God will bring down. Because you cannot go against God and win. Your pride, your sin must be punished. Oh, that we would be able to echo with the psalmist in Psalm 131:1, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. We see that this is God's position, this high and lofty position. He needs to be in charge. He needs to rule your life. You know, you just did the message earlier about the cross and Genesis chapter 3 and all that Christ has done. And one of my favorite hymns, Isaac Watts, "We're the Whole Realm of Nature Mine." After everything that Christ has done to pay the price for my salvation, to rescue me from hell, if God never did another thing for me except for save my soul from an eternity in the lake of fire, he is worthy to be loved, served, and obeyed with the rest of my life. He's worthy of my all. Because just if he did that one thing. But then he gives me so many other blessings. He lets me come to a men's meeting. He lets me sing the songs and have the fellowship and so on, the prayer times. And oh, what a great blessing it is. And who am I, after he has paid for, bought me, who am I to go and say, God, I'm taking charge now. I'm going to sit in your seat. See, there's some men here tonight. You're in that seat. You're not surrendered. You're living your life for yourself. And you're miserable. You see, the Christian life can't be lived half-heartedly. It takes the whole heart to keep God's commandments. Mark 12:30, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. God's called us to wholeheartedness. I was reading or listening, I can't remember, but about the former UCLA coach, John Wooden. There was a basketball player that was giving 80% at a practice. He had had some girlfriend problems, and so his mind wasn't all in the practice. And John Wooden pulled him aside and said, you might think that you could give 80% today and you'll give 120% tomorrow. But he says, you can't give 120%. All you can give is 100%. You can't make it up. He says, I need you to give 100% today, because you won't be able to make up tomorrow. You can only give 100% tomorrow. So often we think, oh, I can get away with this sin. I'll make up for it later. I don't have to be half-hearted. I mean, I don't have to be wholehearted right now. I can be half-hearted. It's okay. And right then, as you get that half-hearted, you just say, you know what, I'm just going to, God, you can stay right here, but I'm going to be half here. I'll serve you for some things, but the other things, I'm gonna hold on to. And we come to God and say, God, I surrender all, and God knows exactly what you have not surrendered. It's the whole heart. This is his seat. It's not yours and his. This is his seat. He's the one that is to be in charge. We see his position, but then notice his presence. Where does he dwell? He says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. He inhabits that high and lofty place. He inhabits eternity. You visit many places, but you don't live there. But the place that you live is where you abode. That's where you're at home. And here, God says, my home is in eternity. He says, he inhabiteth eternity. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever the earth was formed, thou hast formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Psalm 93, verse 2, thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. Our 80 years are so feeble compared to eternity. The Bible tells us that our life is but a vapor that appeareth a little time, then vanisheth away. But we become too time conscious. We become too earthbound. You see, the nearer you get to God, the more you're going to be concerned about eternity, because that's where he dwells. You'll have more of a passion for eternity. As a songwriter said, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Listen, fellas, I don't know what's going to happen in these next several years, but this is the worst that we're ever going to deal with, because we've got a great future ahead of us in eternity. And this small sort of time that we have here, it's not that much. And so no wonder God says in Colossians chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear with him in glory. Leonard Ravenhill said, the devil has thrown the dust of time into our eyes and has blinded us to eternity. It was Jonathan Edwards who preached the message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The Great Awakening had taken place. You know what one of his prayers was? Stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Stamp eternity on my eyes. Oh, that we would be consumed with eternity, not just the here and now, but the then and there. We don't live with eternity's values in view. Someone wrote a song, with eternity's values in view. May I do each day's work for Jesus with eternity's values in view. Pastor Reed talked about, there's people that need the gospel. You're not seeing it because you don't have eternity on your eyes. I can't reach the people you can reach. Your pastor can't reach the people that you can reach. And you're blind to it because you don't have eternity on your mind. You're not close to God. Oh, that we would see eternity. Because that's what the first century Christians were consumed with. They weren't consumed with just the things here. No, they were thinking of the afterlife. We've been lulled to sleep, and God is saying it's time to wake out of our sleep. 1 Corinthians 15:34, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Where does he dwell? He dwells in eternity. Consider eternity. What's going to happen to you when you die? There's two places the Bible says that we're going to go, either to heaven or to hell. There's only two. And there's only one way to go to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. Eternity is too long to be wrong. If you're wrong in this, and you think, oh, I can go all these other ways, I can use my good works, I can do all these other things, and you're wrong in this, you've lost everything. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You're one heartbeat away from eternity. There's men that have come to this meeting. I was thinking of several today, just even tonight. I was thinking about Pastor Harder. I was thinking about Mr. Spaulding that was here several years ago. They're all in eternity. They're both in eternity now. You may be here tonight, but next year you won't be here. You'll be in eternity. There's only one way to go to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Don't become complacent when it comes to eternity. So we see that as you get closer to God, that eternity will become more important to you. We see his position, his presence, but now let's look at his person. He says, whose name is holy. I respond to Tim. I respond to Hey You. I respond to different things. But my name is Tim. Timothy. Timothy John. That's my middle name. And people have called me Tim, and I respond to that name. You have a name that people respond to. You go to Starbucks, and they ask you for your name, and when they put that name on there, they call you out. You respond to that name. What name would God respond to? Holy. Holy. You can go before Him and say, Holy, I need you today. That's His name. He's holy. His name is holy. Luke 1:49, for he that is mighty hath done great things, and holy is his name. Speaking of that scene in heaven with Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, Matthew Henry writes, here is one of the most glorious titles praised. He is the Lord of hosts, of all hosts, of their host. And one of the most glorious attributes, his holiness. Without which, his being the Lord of hosts could not so much as it is the matter of our joy and praise. For power without purity to guide it would be a terror to mankind. None of all of the divine attributes is so celebrated in Scripture as this is. We talk about the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness. We have in our labs tonight the Bible, or the Holy Bible, or the Book of Holiness. God's holiness is the foundation of all of His other attributes. Out of all the words that are used to describe God, the word holy is the one that is most used. You see, because God is holy, He will not overlook your sin. But because God is holy, He is just. Because God is holy, He is merciful. Because God is holy, He is gracious. And everything about God is holy. His grace is holy grace. His mercy is holy mercy. His love is holy love. His justice is holy justice. The best way I can describe God to you tonight is that He is holy. His holiness separates Him from all other gods. Exodus 15:11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And what should be our response to this holy God? 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more exceeding proudly, let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. We don't live as if God is holy. We live unholy lives. I was thinking of the times I've been in representatives' offices that have talked about the church and how they don't stand for moral values. The church, the people that come in, these pastors that come in, and different types of churches, and they say they have no backbone. And one of the main reasons why they have no backbone is because they don't have the conviction that God is holy. But you and I, we live our lives without that conviction too. We watch filth on TV, on the internet. The music that we listen to feeds the flesh, does not draw us nearer to God. It divides us, it keeps us away. And we don't even realize how far away we've drifted from God. We're living that 1,000-foot level when God hasn't called us to that. 1 Peter 1:15, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Revival and holiness go hand in hand. Billy Graham lamented that out of all of the crusades that he did, that it never made a big impact in America. I believe it's because he compromised. He left off holiness. He left off separation. We need separation. Separation, holiness, separation from sin, but separation unto God. When a Christian loves the world, he does not love God. This is a severe assessment, but it's a scriptural one. I wonder tonight if there's an adulterer here. Well, I'm not talking about physical adultery. But I wonder tonight if God would look down upon us and he would say, yes, this man's an adulterer. James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And we are the friend of the world, as 1 John 2 tells us, that love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You see, if you are going to get closer to God, you've got to separate. You've got to get holy, which is separate from sin, separate unto God. Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. There's separation. Nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But then we have the saturation. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And then we have the success. And when he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in the season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Those in heaven worship God. They worship his heaven, his holiness. They worship because he's holy. Revelation 4:8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when we're in heaven, we're going to be doing the same thing. We're going to be worshiping him because he is holy. So Revelation 15:3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who will not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. His holiness ought to be a passion for us to separate from sin. Sin desensitizes us. It dematures us. Christians that I thought were mature in Christ, well, they start letting sin in their life and they start acting like immature Christians. They have the attitude of complaining and bitterness and sins of unbelief. And it's easy to become desensitized to sin. There was a CD that I bought when I was a teenager. It was a Christian, contemporary Christian music CD. And there was one song on that CD that I thought, okay, that's a good song. And I still think it's a good song, but the rest of them were bad. Just rock music. And I remember one day I was in the fellowship hall and I was playing it. And Pastor's son, Michael, came to me and he's like, Tim, what are you doing? I didn't know you listened to rock music. And I said, I don't. It's Christian music. But I knew in my heart of my hearts, it's, the Holy Spirit was convicting me. I thought many months before that I had that same thing. Like, I shouldn't be listening to these songs. But eventually I started to do that. I let some things in and it hurt. And I got rid of that. And, you know, it's easy to become desensitized to sin. And we start letting things in. And when things that used to bother us, they now don't bother us anymore. And we become distant from the Lord. Oh, his holiness ought to motivate us to, because he's holy, we ought to be holy. Separate ourselves from sin. What do you need to separate from? What TV show do you need to stop watching? What person do you need to stop hanging around at work or as a friend? They're dragging you down. They're taking you away from God. Those things are robbing you of your passion and desire for his word, for prayer, and for church. We see his person, but then lastly, notice his passion. He says, I dwell with him in the high and holy place. And I love these next two words, with him. With him also is of a contrite and humble spirit. God is so high and so holy And yet he says, I dwell in this high and holy place, but there's another place I dwell. There's another place that I want to be with. That's with him, that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Oh, when I look at those words right there with him also, I'm reminded of Psalm 23 when the psalmist says, the Lord is my shepherd. You see, revival is very personal. God is very personal to you. He knows everything about you. Someone said revival is when God's finger is pointing right at me. See, when you get alone with God and God begins to revive your heart, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. You begin to have that fear of God and understand His holiness, and then His passion is that He wants to be near you. And can you imagine that of all of the creation that He has done throughout this whole world, yet His focus is upon us? Psalm 8 talks about that. And the psalmist says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? But out of all of His creation, we're the ones that He's focused on. With Him also, His attention is on us. Now, He dwells in this holy place, but He dwells with Him also. And dwell refers to something that is of a daily matter. So revival is a daily experience. Revival is a daily walk. We can have biblical revival today, and yet depart from the walk of biblical revival tomorrow. It is a daily, step-by-step walk. The Lord does not intend that we might simply just visit the holy and high place of His fellowship upon occasion, but rather He wants us to dwell there, to be there with Him. Luke 9:23, our Lord calls us to deny ourselves and take up the cross daily and follow Him. Biblical revival is a matter of a daily walk. That means any sin of attitude, word, or action will break that walk, that fellowship with our Lord, and remove us from the path of spiritually abundant living. When we walk in the spiritual darkness of sin, it is broken-hearted repentance that returns us back to God. There's a lot of pride in our churches. A lot of pride with men. God hates the proud, hates that proud look. He hates the proud look, but He gives grace to the humble. Camp Ironwood in Southern California, some of you know of Camp Ironwood, their symbol is a broken eye. They gave the reason in this statement. The Ironwood livestock brand, the broken eye, symbolizes our brokenness before the Lord Jesus Christ and our complete dependence upon Him. Thus, to Him goes all the glory for His work at Ironwood. God draws near to the broken in heart. I love being in this meeting. I love traveling. I love being an evangelist. I love meeting Christians and people that I've never met, and yet it seems like they're family. As the Spirit itself bears with our spirit. What kind of people does God want to be around? Psalm 34:18, the Lord is nigh to them that have a broken heart, and save us such as be of a contrite spirit. God's passion is that He would be with us, but not only be with us, but revive us. He says, with Him also is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God's passion is that there would be reviving in our lives. Some of you feel stuck. You feel like you can't get a victory. You get defeated time and time again. God hasn't called you to that. He's called you to obedience. He's called you to victory. John 10:10, the thief cometh not for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. It's time to stop living in this 1,000-foot level. Stop living in a place of having such a low view of God and a light view of sin. God can revive your heart. You can walk in victory over fear. You can walk in victory over anger. You can walk in victory over bitterness. You can walk in victory over pornography. You can walk in victory over prayerlessness. You can walk in victory over pride. You can be obedient. You can be faithful. His passion is revival. But that revival will only come to those that are broken. Those that are contrite. Those that humble themselves. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. In this context, in this passage, we find the two different groups of people. We have these that are contrite and broken, and then those that are rebellious and wicked, and they have no peace, in verse 21. And yet these people had the same, the sins, they were sinful. What was the difference between having peace and not having peace? Brokenness, repentance, humility. Those that did not respond with a contrite and humble spirit, God gives the warning that you're going to have unrelieved chastening, continual corruption, and no peace. There is no peace save my God to the wicked. I thought if peace were for sale at Walmart right now, it'd be sold out. Oh, how people want that right now. And yet God's a giver of it. You don't have to go to Walmart to get it. You can go to him and he's got it. And he's got the best peace of all. I look at this verse, and this is a verse that is just a heartbeat of mine in ministry. But my favorite passage in the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah, and he illustrates this verse, he sees God high and lifted up. He sees him in his holiness. He sees those sinless seraphims proclaiming the message of the holiness of God. And he humbles himself. And he had this contrite and humble spirit when he said, woe is me. Now this is the preacher saying that, by the way. He's saying, woe is me, for I am undone. But do you know what really bothers me, or really just, I don't know, just grips me, as Isaiah 6:1, when it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. It's almost like, why did you put that there? Well, what's so big about Uzziah? Uzziah died of leprosy. How did he get that leprosy? Well, 2 Chronicles 26, verse number 5, and he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding of the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Here was a king that had great prosperity. God used him in tremendous ways to win great victories and battles. Verse number 7 of 2 Corinthians, or 2 Chronicles 26, and God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians. And verse 15 says, for he was marvelously helped. Oh, God helped him. God gave great victories in his life. But then it says this, till he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Here is Uzziah thinking that because of his position, he is a holy man, but he's not. He's not allowed to go and do what only the priest can do. But he goes into that place and goes into the temple, and the priest confronts him with his sin, saying, it is not for you to be in here, Uzziah. You need to leave. Verse number 19. Then Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And I noticed the progression. Here he comes into the temple. He's confronted with his sin. Now, when he was confronted with his sin, was it right then that God smote him with the leprosy? No. It was when he responded in anger. when he responded in pride to the conviction, to the confrontation of his sin. And it is very important that when God speaks to your heart and mind, that we respond in humility to his conviction. Not pride. Don't resist God. Resist the devil. Submit to God. Brokenness in daily experience is simply the response of humility to the conviction of God. Tonight, some of you men, you're sitting in that seat right now. God's convicting your heart. You need to get out of it. God, I surrender. I give you my all. Everything. God, I surrender. Open hands. Everything I've got. I don't want to take the position that is rightfully yours in my life personally. It's time to put God back in his high and holy place in our lives. It's time to stop living that 1,000-foot level. It's time to see God high and lifted up and exalted more than we've ever seen him before in our lives personally. My question to you tonight is, do you have a broken and a contrite heart? Let's go to the Lord in prayer.